The King reigns forever and comes to redeem us. His strength will carry us. He is here, humble but mighty, of sorrow and splendor, entering Jerusalem to save us. He is here. The crowd chants and shouts, proclaiming his reign, honoring the one who overcomes. He is here. He left his throne in heaven, needs no one to guard him. He is mighty and omnipotent. The King is here. In him dwells all treasure. His throne is wisdom and knowledge. His name alone is exalted. The King is here. He makes everything new, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator of all things. The King is here. He brings no army, wields the sword of the word. He needs no protection. The King is here. He who begins and he who finishes, he who fulfills, the King is here. The one who offers himself, the one who sacrifices it all, who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That King, the only King, our King, he is here.
Matthew chapter 21 is where we are this morning. The first gospel in your New Testament. We return to a brand new series. We're about to wrap up our study of the Gospel of Matthew and our planning, putting this series together. The Lord has worked it out to where we can end our study of Matthew in Matthew chapter 27 on Easter Sunday next year. And so the text that we'll be looking at on Easter Sunday will be the resurrection text from Matthew. And so the timing will be just right. We begin the 10th of 11 studies out of Matthew that we will have completed today, a new series that we're calling The Arrival. And in Matthew 21, of course, you know that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to begin what amounts to the final week of his life. Did you know that Matthew devotes about one-third, just a little bit over 30% of his entire gospel, which is a lengthy gospel, Matthew devotes just a little bit over a third of his gospel, eight full chapters, to the last 8 days of Jesus's life. Isn't that amazing? One-third of the entire gospel of Matthew is devoted to 1 week out of Jesus's life. And that study of that final one-third, that final 1 week of 8 days of Jesus' life begins today here at Hillcrest as we see the divine Son of David arriving in the city of David for the last week of his life. And as he arrives in the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, he's met, of course, with conflict, really a mixed bag. There will be adoring crowds on the one hand, but there'll also be angry zealots on the other. These are familiar passages that we're going to look at this morning, but we need to look at them yet again and see what the Lord wants us to know for our day, our time, and our generation. Let's read our text beginning in Matthew 21. I'll invite those of you that are able to stand in honor of God's word together with me. Matthew 21. We'll read the first portion just to get us going this morning, and that would be the first 11 verses. Are you ready to read? Would you say amen? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is God's eternal word. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, now take these, your words, and speak to us by them and through them, that we may have understanding and that we may have conviction and that we may have transformation, so that we, your children, can serve you and honor you until one day we're able to say, "Behold the King," when Christ comes again. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church family. You may be seated. This account, of course, is the detail of the final entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, what we sometimes call the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a bit of a misnomer, to be honest with you, is this last week, as I indicated earlier, is indeed at best a mixed bag of both adulation and criticism and conspiracy that will end, of course, with great brutality. Jesus makes his move toward the holy city of Jerusalem. He had been in Jericho, which was about 15 miles away. You drive today from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it takes you about 20 minutes to get there. It would have taken Jesus and his cohort somewhere between 6 and 8 hours, just casually walking it. Most of that journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, of course, is straight uphill. As we've made clear, the worshipers always ascended to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was high on a hill. So regardless of what direction you approach the holy city, you always went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his companions, his disciples principally, but no doubt others were with him, make out for this 6 to 8 hour straight uphill climb to worship God during the Passover week. And of course, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's met by this adoring crowd who welcomes him with great joy and with great fanfare. And yet, all it's gonna take is 5 days. And another crowd is gonna get stirred up, principally by the religious leaders. And that secondary crowd would clamor for him to be nailed to a cross. Many people say it was the same crowd. I don't think it was the same crowd. There may have been a few in the subsequent crowd, but I think it was a totally different crowd who had different motives that were stirred up by different people who despised Jesus as Savior and Lord. And of course, Jesus would end the week with the worst kind of brutality, suffering. He would die being nailed to a Roman cross. Each of the four gospel accounts presents this triumphal entry of Jesus in a different light. In fact, each of the four gospel accounts presents Jesus in a different light. They don't all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasize the same things about Jesus. They may bring out secondary details in certain stories that not all four choose to involve. And so there's different shading, but all of it tells the same story in a unique kind of way that's true to the individual personality of the individual gospel writer. So all of them have different emphases. For Mark, for example, Jesus is a divine servant. Mark emphasizes more than any other gospel writer the serving nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew's a little bit different because Matthew, unlike Mark, who was writing principally to a more Gentile audience, Matthew's writing principally to a Jewish audience. And so Matthew's shining a light on Jesus, emphasizing not so much his servant nature, but his kingly nature. There's no question that all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew, as a disciple of Christ himself, is emphasizing Christ as king. And he's a king who's come in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures to deliver and to save. And nowhere do you see this dimension of the kingship of Jesus more overtly and more obviously than in the chapters that we're going to examine in this particular series, Matthew chapters 21 through 25. And let me give you, as we begin this series of studies from these six chapters, let me give you the operative word. Are you ready to receive it? Say amen. Authority. Say that word together with me. Authority. That's the operative word. Matthew 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25. Matthew is showing Jesus as the authoritative king, not only of the nation of Israel, but of the entire world. We're going to see that. The divine authority of Christ is king throughout all of these chapters, throughout all of these messages. Now, what I want to do today to get us going is look at how Matthew presents the king as he arrives in Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. I want us to look at four attributes of King Jesus. Y'all remember the old hymn, "We're Marching to Zion." Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. And as we sing that hymn, we're talking about the heavenly Zion, the heavenly New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven that the book of Revelation speaks about. But what we see today is Jesus and his coterie marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God that we know as Jerusalem. What can we know about King Jesus as he marches to Zion? First thing you notice is that he's a humble king. Jesus is a humble king, and in your margin, you might write the word gentle as well. You remember Jesus identified his own spirit in Matthew chapter 11 when he says to his disciples, "Take this yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and what? Humble in heart." It's the only place in the Bible Jesus ever describes his own heart. And what word does he use? He uses humility. I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart. You see that visibly demonstrated in kind of a prophetic act, as it were, in the way by which Jesus comes into the holy city. How does he come in? Riding on the back of a what? Riding on the back of a donkey. Even more specifically, riding on the back of a young donkey. Riding on the back of a donkey colt. Look again at verse 1. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, it's interesting. This is a little bit about what I mean when I say there's different shading in each of the four gospel accounts, because Matthew is the only gospel writer that mentions two donkeys. All the others just mention one. You say, well, how many were there, one or two? Well, there were two. The other donkeys just, the other gospel writers, they were not donkeys, I can assure you. Blessed of God, somebody say amen. The other gospel writers simply emphasize the donkey that Jesus rode. But it's interesting, Matthew gives us another insight. He talks about the second donkey, which is mama donkey. That second donkey would have been the mother of the young colt. Now, why would Matthew mention that? Well, have you ever tried to ride a Syrian donkey that had never been broken? I didn't think so. And so they brought mama along with the young donkey, because the presence of mama donkey would have what? Calmed the spirit of the young donkey that had never had a human being set on its back before. That'd be a confidence booster for the younger donkey. What's significant, though, is that Jesus is not just riding a donkey. He is riding that donkey colt, which just hardly seems fitting for a triumphant king to come riding into his town, right? The son of David is riding into the city of David, and he's doing it not just on the back of a donkey, but on the back of a baby donkey. Man, we wouldn't expect that. If Jesus is a king, how would we expect him to enter the holy city the way kings normally did after a triumph on the battlefield, on the back of a stallion? maybe even a white stallion. Now, here's the thing. Can I say already at the beginning of this message, Jesus came into Jerusalem then, but Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, the Bible says that he's not coming on the back of a baby donkey. He's coming riding a white charger. Amen. So there'll be time for that. But this wasn't the time. Jesus is demonstrating by coming in on the back of that, unlike a Roman Caesar would come in to the city. He's coming in humility. He's not coming as a conquering military king whose mission was to divide and to destroy. No, he's coming as a gentle, lowly, humble king of peace, whose mission was not to divide and to destroy, but to seek and to save that which was lost. The disciples didn't understand that. The adoring crowds didn't understand that. They all thought Jesus was coming as a conquering king, a political, military Messiah king, a nationalist Messiah who would lead them to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and to kick the Romans' tail and take the names while he was doing it. But that's not how Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke's gospel, see, I'm telling you, they all bring out different shades of meaning. Luke tells us that as Jesus came into the city, he was what? Weeping over the city. Not riding high, not with that grin on his face, that Pepsodent sparkle in his teeth. No, he came into the city weeping over the city. Luke 19, 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for what?" Not war, but what? Peace. That's right. So Jesus intentionally and very symbolically chooses a donkey to ride into the city. And that symbolizes, of course, both his humble, gentle nature, but also the suffering aspect of his mission. Jesus came not as a God of war, but as the prophesied Prince of Peace. That's right. So this Sunday marked a triumphal entry. It's okay to call it the triumphal entry just to understand what triumph you're talking about. It's a triumphal entry, but only paradoxically triumphant, because the king's victory would be won by means of suffering and death on a cross. And never forget, this marked the mission of Jesus for all 3 years. When Jesus inaugurated his 3-year public ministry, he was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan. And what was the physical symbol? A golden eagle, a bald eagle, a millennium falcon, none of the above, a dove. A dove at the beginning, a donkey at the end. This is our meek, mild, gentle, humble Savior who came principally to win a victory over sin that would only come through his agony, suffering, and death. Jesus is a humble king. But notice, as his riding in Jerusalem on a donkey was that, it was also done to fulfill biblical prophecy, which is a second aspect of Jesus' kingship that we see here. Jesus is a humble king. Second, Jesus is a prophesied king, a prophesied king. Remember, one of Matthew's priorities is to reveal Jesus to this predominantly Jewish audience that he's writing to. Matthew wants to reveal Jesus as the one that was to come. Through his gospel, Jesus is principally telling to a Jewish audience, "Hey guys, listen up, you've missed him. You've missed him. You didn't have to miss him, but you did miss him. If you've been reading your Bibles closely, he's all over the Old Testament." And never forget that. What is the principal subject of the Old Testament? It's Jesus. I'm telling you, you can even see Jesus in Leviticus if you look close enough. All those sacrifices, all that blood in Leviticus, that's Jesus all over it in a prophetic sense. Man, even when the Lord God slain those two animals in order to make coverings of hide for Adam and Eve after they'd sinned. Where did those hides come from? An animal had to be slaughtered. You see Jesus in the covering garments of Adam and Eve. He's all over the Old Testament. And Matthew quotes from the Old Testament over 50 times just in his gospel alone. How many times have we read through this study? This was written, or this was done as it is written in fulfillment of the prophet. And that's exactly what you see here. Matthew does that largely to help his readers identify this Jesus is King Jesus. He's the Christ that you've been looking for. You just had your eyes shut when he was ministering among you. And that's what we see here in verses 5 and 6. Riding into town on that young donkey was not just Jesus making a statement about his own heart, about his own nature. It was Jesus fulfilling prophecy, for crying out loud. Look at verse 4. Matthew says, this took place to what? Fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, that is the people of Jerusalem, that's the daughter of Zion, say to the people of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And never forget that Jesus, as that sacrificial lamb, came riding into town on a beast of burden. Why? Because he was carrying the greatest burden any human being has ever carried. He was carrying the burden of sin, which he would bear in totality in his death on the cross. Matthew quotes that statement from Zechariah 9 and verse 9 because Matthew knew that Zechariah knew that Israel had a history of failed kings, one right after another. Most of the kings written in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the great majority of them were not good kings, they were sour kings, they were disobedient kings, they were idolatrous kings. Zechariah knew that. And that had been principally the reason why Israel had been defeated by the Babylonians, carted off into exile. Their temple was destroyed, razed to the ground, set on fire. The conquering heroes sowed it with salt so that nothing would grow for a period of time. Now, by the time Zechariah writes the book of Zechariah, many of those Israeli exiles had now come back to Jerusalem. They'd been given permission by the king of the Medo-Persian Empire to rebuild their temple, which they did under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah. And Zechariah gives a note of joy as they come back, looking to rebuild their lives and looking to rebuild their nation and looking to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah now gives them a further reason for joy because he's writing this 500 years before the birth of the king who would come into Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. He's saying to the people then and to us today, Jesus was the king. God's humble deliverer king would one day, Zechariah says, ride into Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey. And Matthew says that's exactly the way it went down. And so he's not only a humble king, he's a prophesied king. As humble and gentle and meek and as mild as Jesus is, he comes into town, a prophesied king and a king with authority. There's that word. And that's the third thing that you see about Jesus here. Jesus is a humble king. He's a prophesied king. Third, he's a sovereign king. It's interesting that when Jesus sent the disciples to collect those donkeys, he tells them in verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say it out loud with me, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Did you catch that? The Lord needs them. Now, sometimes that word, kyrios in the Greek New Testament, sometimes that word is simply used as a sign of respect when it's used in what's known as the vocative case, beginning a sentence, a form of address. In that case, it's usually translated, sir, right? Just a simple, common sign of respect. But for those of you that are Greek scholars today, it's not used here in the vocative case. It's used in the nominative case. It's positional. And that means that Matthew is using it not as a form of address, but as a title. The Lord needs the donkeys. That's a divine title that forms the earliest confession that the early church made of Jesus some 2,000 years ago. Was the earliest confession of the church? I'll tell you what it was. Here it is. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the earliest confession of the church. And here Matthew is giving the early church reason why they should say that. You go after those two donkeys, and if the guy asks you, what are you going to do with my donkeys? He basically tells them, well, really, they're not your donkeys. The Lord needs them. Jesus might as well have told the disciples, tell them the Lord has sent us to get his donkeys. Seems like I said something just a few weeks ago about the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and everything in that. They were his donkeys anyway. Not that Jesus didn't plan to return them. I'm sure he did. I'm sure those donkeys went right back to their earthly master. But this is important because it reminds us of the sovereignty of Christ. You tell them the Lord needs them. And the sovereignty of Christ, I think, is best seen here in terms of how Jesus is greeted when he approaches the city. Did you notice that? You know, when we talk about this proverbial triumphal entry of Christ, that's typically what we think of. We think of the adoring crowds, don't we? How Jesus is received by people as he approaches the city, not as he walks into the city. All this adulation takes place a few miles outside of the city because that was a custom. You went out to the king. You didn't wait for the king to come to you. You went out to the king. And you celebrated the king on his triumphant return. And then you turn right around and escort him into the place of victory. And that's exactly what happens here. The crowd greets him for who he truly is as he approaches the city. Now, Jesus is coming into the city, of course, like all the rest of those pilgrims, to celebrate the Passover. Y'all remember the Passover? Say amen. The Passover, of course, is that great Jewish festival. The annual celebration when the death angel, what? Passed over the homes of those enslaved Jews where there was the presence of blood. If there was not the presence of blood on the doorpost and the door lintels, the angel stopped and paid a visit because there was no blood covering. Man, I don't have time to get into the theology of that, but I think many of you, not most of you, understand the significance of that. So Passover was this enormous celebration, the springtime of every year. Every Jew within 15 miles of the city of Jerusalem was expected to show up personally, to be there, to travel to Jerusalem for the festival. The population of Jerusalem in a normal week would have been around 200,000 people. There in the first century, it's anticipated that that population swelled over 2 million people. And so the place was just teeming with festival pilgrims. And as Jesus approached the city, this massive crowd goes out to meet him, to escort him into the city proper. You remember just a few days before, Jesus had completed perhaps his most powerful miracle when he raised Lazarus from the dead there in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. And so there's no doubt that the raising of Lazarus had spread all over town. In fact, here's the deal. I can't imagine the resurrected Lazarus not being in the crowd that day. He was probably marching in from Bethany with the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no doubt he was probably there, part of the welcoming committee himself. The whole scene was a picture of celebration and honor that was befitting to a coming king. The people were, well, first of all, the disciples put their cloaks on the back of the donkey where Jesus would be seated. That's a sign of respect. And other people just kind of threw their garments down on the road, and others threw tree branches down on the road. John alone tells us that certain members of the crowd were waving what? Palm branches. That's only in one of the four Gospels. And that makes it true, right? And of course, that was a sign of Jewish victory. that the Jews typically did that whenever they had won a great victory. And so there were people waving palm fronds as a sign of Jewish victory. But probably the most familiar part of the welcome were the shouts that are captured in verse 9. The crowds that went before Jesus and that followed him were shouting what? Say it out loud. Hosanna. Oh, that was tepid. Say it again. You wouldn't have made it in the crowd that day, Hillcrest. Say it again. Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. That's what they were shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hosanna is a word that means save or save now. There's an urgency to it. Lord, save. Which is exactly what the king had come to do. Though most in the crowd thought he was going to save them in a different kind of way, right? They wanted the Lord to save them, but they were thinking like here and now salvation, first and foremost. But Hosanna probably is just used in a more general sense. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, we would say today. So it had probably become by that time this general term of praise. They're just all caught up in the praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is really a victory parade, man. They were shouting. We were singing that last song a minute ago. I heard somebody shout hallelujah from the middle of the crowd somewhere. And I thought, well, that's what we all ought to be doing. We all ought to be shouting hallelujah. We have a hope whose name is Jesus. Our Savior's cross has set the prisoner free. Hope has a name. His name is Jesus. God be praised. We have victory. I'm telling you, if you can sing that without at least thinking hallelujah in your heart, you need revival. You need revival. We all ought to have a song, and that song ought to come out with some semblance of a shout. That's what the crowd was doing that day. So this becomes a victory parade. That's what it is. It's just a big parade, kind of a poor man's version of rolling out the red carpet, right? Though both the crowd and the disciples are confused as to the nature of the victory that's about to be won. They expect Jesus to lead an attack on Rome. And so get this. I'm going to go ahead and cover this today, but get this. Jesus shows up to Jerusalem, but he doesn't lead an attack on Rome. He leads an attack on the temple, which nobody expected. And that leads to the fourth element of Jesus' kingship. He's a sovereign king who is, by nature, a righteous king. Humble, but holy. Righteous. And you see that in terms of what Matthew includes next. Because among the first things that Jesus does when he arrives in Jerusalem is go to the temple complex. Now, Matthew doesn't exactly say when. Mark is very specific. He says it's the next day. And so that's probably true because none of the other gospel writers give us an exact time. And Matthew's probably piecing events together here in order to tell a larger story. But Mark is very specific. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, kind of surveys the scene, and then probably at some point, it probably was an afternoon arrival. He probably left Jericho that morning, had been traveling 6 to 8 hours, arrives into Jerusalem in the late afternoon of the day, surveys the situation, and then goes over to Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, where he probably spent the night, and then came back the next day. And when he does, he goes in to the temple complex, likely on the morning hour of prayer Monday. Regardless, whenever Jesus does get there, all manner chaos has broken loose. And it has everything to do in large part. It gets even more chaotic after what Jesus does. Look at verse 12. We didn't read this earlier. Let's read it now. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, here's prophecy again, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, if you had to isolate a principal purpose of the temple. Most of us probably would say it would be a house of sacrifice. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? My house is to be a house of what? Prayer. That's another sermon unto itself. I had to cut so much out of this last point. I was going to get off on prayer. And I just don't have time to do it. But for the record, let me say, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Both in the tabernacle and the temple, there was to be the burning of incense. And the burning of incense was a symbol of prayer. The smoke rising from the incense was to be a picture of the prayers rising to the presence of God. Man, I break out the stage with incense. Y'all felt I lost my mind. He's gone Eastern mystical on us. That's what the Jews did. Non-stop burning of incense, symbolizing the importance of the prayers of the people of God. But you know what? When Jesus arrives at the temple, what he finds, not sacred prayer, not sacred praise, not even sacred sacrifice. What he finds is corruption and greed. It's a chaotic scene. I can't imagine anybody being able to focus on anything spiritual there with all those people, cattle mooing, sheep bleating, people, conversation, shouting, speaking in loud voices, coins rattling. I mean, it was a smelly, noisy, dirty place. Marketeers selling sacrificial animals to the worshipers who hadn't bought one. So you'd be able to buy a sacrificial animal if you hadn't brought one with you. And then others were there exchanging money because you couldn't use Roman currency in the temple because it had Caesar's picture on it. So you had to exchange it for Tyrian currency, which didn't have Caesar's picture on it. And really, there was no problem with either of those services. Those were just great services. That was helpful. Selling animals, exchanging currency. The problem was that those who were offering these services were price gouging people in the process. Or as one of our presidential candidates likes to say, price gauging people in the process. I shouldn't have said that. It's funny to me. Price gouging people in the process. In other words, they were selling a 20-cent dove for $20. Not really, but you get the picture, right? They were charging exchange rates for that currency up to 100% of the value of the currency. Some of y'all had this happen when you've traveled overseas. There are places to exchange money and places not to exchange money because you'll get price gouged. And Jesus got totally ticked off at that. Not at the service, but at the greed. And how it had disrupted the principal purpose of the temple itself. So if anybody ever asks you, did Jesus get angry? The answer is what? Yes, he did. The Bible never says God's people should not get angry. It says we shouldn't sin when we get angry. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath and thus give the devil a foothold. There are certain things that ought to outrage you morally, spiritually, personally. There are certain times where if you don't get mad, you're probably lacking in moral integrity. There are times to get outraged. Jesus got outraged. Man, he started turning over booths and benches. John tells us alone that he brought out a whip of cords. Man, reminiscent of Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? I mean, doves are flying everywhere. Animals are running loose. Goats are kicking up their heels. And Jesus is driving people out because the purpose and the purity of God's house had become totally corrupted. And again, if there's one operative word for these events in Matthew 21 to 25, it's authority. Say it together with me, authority. And just in these two passages, Jesus shows authority over the animal kingdom. The donkeys were his. He shows authority over the temple. The temple, he is Lord of the temple. Somebody say amen. This is God's house. I know it's a building, but to me, it's still God's house. And it ought to be treated with the utmost respect, prioritizing the spiritual things that we as the people of God are supposed to be doing according to the Word of God. And then the next thing that happens, it shows us that he has authority over disease. Matthew says in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them, which implies that among the first things Jesus did as he arrived in Jerusalem was to try to restore a rightful sense of order and priority to the temple itself. This is what the temple is supposed to be used for. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, and it's supposed to be a house of compassion. And the Bible says that Jesus delivered them from their physical infirmity by offering compassion and deliverance to those who sought it. And yet this even causes more drama because many, who was in the crowd that day in the temple? High priest emeritus, Caiaphas, Annas, the Sanhedrin council, they would have been hanging around 70 of those guys. And the Bible says here that they were indignant. Indignant. Why were they angry? At Jesus' anger, because they failed to recognize his authority. They failed to recognize who he was. They failed to identify him as the promised king of Israel, the prophesied, righteous, sovereign, humble king of kings and Lord of the temple. And that's what made them mad. The question today is, how do you respond to the coming of King Jesus? How have you responded to his first coming? And never forget that Jesus is coming again. And how you respond to his first coming will 100% determine how you respond to his second coming. The most important thing you can be is ready to meet the coming King. This is the message of Scripture today. Are you ready to meet King Jesus? This is God's Word, and all God's people said.